Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to continue looking at the same text tonight that we began with this morning, that amazing story of Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem and the response of faith by Hezekiah. We saw this morning how Sennacherib came in. You studied it in your classes. How he went through the city of the land. By Sennacherib's accounting, Sennacherib said that he sacked 46 cities in Judah and finally arrived there at the walls of Jerusalem, where he hemmed Hezekiah in like a bird in a cage. But he did something that was very, very foolish. And it didn't involve any military blunders. It was not any strategic failure. It was that he involved the God of heaven in his fight. Look in chapter 36, before we get into 37, down in verse 13. It says there, "Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says: make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And then here's where he got personal with Jehovah God. He asked this question of the people of Jerusalem: "Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Well, we all know and recognize that he was treading on dangerous territory when he threw down that taunt, that challenge to God himself. Now, a little background as we come to this culmination of the story, as he comes to the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Backing up a few years, good King Hezekiah was not only a great reformer restoring the temple worship following his wicked father's reign, he was also a great builder. He built and fortified various sections of the city walls of Jerusalem, but there's one especially interesting strategic move that he made. Because everyone knew that Assyria was on the move, they had already wiped out the northern kingdom. They were on their way down. It was only a matter of time before Jerusalem would be attacked. And so he did something that we only learn of in one verse in the Old Testament. It's a little summary verse contained back in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. And there it has talked about good King Hezekiah. And then there's a little final passage there, just summarizing his life. This is what it says: "As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah rested with his fathers." That one little passage: how he made the pool and how he made the tunnel that brought water into the city. Well, you can read the rest of the Bible and you'll never see any other reference to this pool and this tunnel. Now, you couple that with another passage about Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32:2, when the Assyrians were beginning to gather and the time of attack was becoming imminent. It says there in 2 Chronicles 32:2, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city. And they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? They said. From ancient times, there has been one primary spring. It's called the Spring of Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, and it was just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was originally built on a ridge, a mountainous ridge, and the city over the hump of that ridge, and the walls were down along the bottom of that ridge. And just outside of the walls, near the valley, was the spring Gihon. And they had dug a shaft down through from inside the walls all the way down that reached the waters of that spring. But when it overflowed, it would go down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and flow on down from Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah, recognizing that that would only aid and abet the enemy, decided to divert the waters of the spring Gihon and bring them into the city. But how do you get water to flow uphill into the city? You can't do that. So he dug a deep hole within the walls of the city, a big pool, put stairways down into that deep hole, and then he channeled through the solid limestone and cut a tunnel that reached from the spring and went into the city itself. Now, I'm going to see if we can get these slides. Randy and I are working together on this. Let me go that way. This is just a cutaway of the city of Jerusalem as it stood on that ridge during the time of Hezekiah. And over on the far side, on your right, is the spring. And it was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And you can see along the edge of the cut where the tunnel ran. And then over at the end of the tunnel, on the left-hand side, is where he dug down and formed the pool of Siloam. And it went along about a 6% grade in order to allow the water to flow from the spring into the city. Now, this is today what the spring Gihon looks like. It still is flowing after all these thousands of years. The water that supplies the city of Jerusalem still flowing out of that same spring there. And you can go down the steps, and just under those steps is where the spring water comes out, and it gushes out and flows, especially heavy after rainfalls, but it flows all year round. So there in that spring, the water comes out, and this is the tunnel that Hezekiah had cut. It's a fairly narrow tunnel. You can see a man standing back there holding the light, water flowing along the ground. It's a tunnel that goes for 1,750 feet, and it's a curving tunnel. The thing that makes it remarkable is that it's not just a straight line. It wasn't until 1837 that Edward Robinson discovered and explored this tunnel. It had become choked with debris and all kinds of silt, and they cleaned it out, and he explored it. He measured it, looked at its dimensions. There are places where it narrows down. It's very tight. But it wasn't until 1880 that children were playing in the tunnel, and somehow they noticed an inscription cut in the rock up on the side of the tunnel. And there in that tunnel, in that inscription, this is actually the indention in the wall, because after discovering the inscription, people always have to take souvenirs. And so somebody wanted that inscription as a souvenir, and they went in there, broke it all to pieces in the process of digging it out of the wall. But the fragments they kept, today those fragments are in the Museum of Archaeology in Istanbul, Turkey. And that has been translated now, and we know what it says. It was an ancient Hebrew translation, and the scholars that found that were able to piece together what it was. It's actually the story of the tunnel and it explains how the tunnel came to be. This is what it says. This is the story of the boring through. While the tunnelers lifted the pickaxe, each toward his fellow, and while 3 cubits remained yet to be bored, there was heard the voice of a man calling his fellow, for there was a split in the rock on the right hand. When the tunnel was driven through, the tunnelers hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, pickaxe against pickaxe, and the water flowed from the spring toward the reservoir for 1,200 cubits. According to the biblical text, this all took place in around the year 701 B.C. Those who studied this ancient Hebrew text have dated it, and their date is right around 700 B.C., confirming the dating that we see here in Scripture. Not only is this an engineering marvel, it provides verification of the trustworthiness of Scripture in bearing in history the way that God said it was done. Today, if you visit Israel, this is one of the many places that tourists go, and for a small fee, they'll take you down to the Gihon Spring, and you roll your pants legs up, and you take your shoes off, and you step down into that water. Sometimes it flows knee-deep, sometimes it flows waist-deep. And they hand you a little penny candle to illuminate your trip through, and they say, move fairly quickly or your candle will burn out. And you follow the flow of the water down that twisting tunnel. You get to the point, you can see where the excavation was in the wall. And then you come out into the sunlight at the other end. And there you see the area that he excavated down. And today the pool of Siloam is there, the same place where Jesus sent the man who was blind to wash his eyes and where he received healing. And there are some tourists coming out at the other end of the tunnel cut by Isaiah. Now, back to the story. The final taunt in all of this was a letter that was received by Hezekiah from Sennacherib. Look in chapter 37, down in verse 9. There the letter is recorded, 37, verse 9. Now, Sennacherib received a report that Tirhakah, the Cushite, king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word: say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Razif, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim? Are the Hena or Eva? Those are hard names to pronounce. I hope I got those all right. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers, and he read it. Now, he read this letter, and the king was saying, don't trust in Egypt. I've heard that he's coming to your rescue. Even he won't be able to rescue you. Not a single nation, not a single god has been able to stand against my onslaught. And so Hezekiah takes this letter, and in essence, he says, God, this is your business. This is your reputation at stake. And he goes into the temple and he lays the letter before God. And when he does that, he just ends in prayer. In verse 14, it says, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib. He has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, if you're going to pray a prayer and ask God for help, that's the kind of prayer to pray. Asking God to vindicate his own honor before those who scorn him. Now, God is about to get involved in this whole process, as if he hadn't been involved before. He's going to let Sennacherib know just how involved he had been all along. And so God dictates a letter to Sennacherib this time. Sennacherib has been the one sending all the letters, all the taunts to Hezekiah, and now God has a word for him. Listen to what God says. Verse 21, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is what the word of the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars and its choicest pines. I have reached its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt.'" God is the one who rules among the nations. He had said earlier, by the mouth of Isaiah in chapter 10 and verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." God wanted them to know it was not their idea. God had planned before Sennacherib was even born to use him in this way, at this time, to accomplish all that he did. Assyria was nothing more than a tool in the hand of God. Look in verse 26. God says, "Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone." Sennacherib thought he was the one that had planned and executed that whole campaign. God says, "Long ago, I had this whole thing worked out. You're simply a tool in my hand to accomplish my purpose in all of this." And then he offers a very frightening message to Sennacherib himself. In verse 28, he says, "I know where you stay, and when you come, and when you go, and how you rage against me. And because you rage against me, and because of your insolence, and it's reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth. And I will make you return by the way you came." You see, the Assyrians were famous for putting hooks in the noses of their captives and leading them back to their land. They were famous for putting hooks in their lips and leading them off. And God now says, "Sennacherib, I've got your number. I know where you live. I know what time you get up in the morning. I know what time you go to bed at night. I know your plan all day long. I watch you every minute of the day. And now I'm coming for you. You thought you were coming to attack these people in Jerusalem. I am the one now who's coming to show you who is truly in control." Now, God's final word on this siege in Jerusalem is given in verses 33 through 35. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. You understand why God answers prayers? You know why God vindicates the righteous? You know why every wrong will ultimately be brought into judgment and every wrong be righted and every innocent victim be cared for? It's not because we're good. It was not because Hezekiah was good, though he was. But it's for the sake of the glory of God. God does it for His own righteous name. Look again in verse 35 at what He says. I will defend this city and save it for my sake. And for the sake of David, my servant, God will be glorified in this world. He's done it all through history. He'll do it until this world ends one day. His name will be honored among the people of the earth. And that's why we need to pray and always pray the name of God be glorified. Not that we be lifted up as an individual or a group or a church or a country, but that He be lifted up, and that His name be glorified among the peoples of this world. And so God sent one angel, not a host, not an army, one solitary angel He sent. And in one night, one single solitary angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrian men of war. Verse 37 tells the end of the tale. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Now the inspired writer neglected to mention with his tail between his legs. But that's how he went. He went home beaten by the God of heaven. The epilogue is not that Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, and there he lived happily ever after. In verse 38, we learn the rest of the story. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. And every bit of it happened exactly as God had spoken these words. Now the final note in all of this that we learn from archaeology, it's an interesting note, and some of you saw this in your classes this morning. When he got back to Nineveh, Sennacherib, being the braggart that he was, put all of his exploits in writing, and he put them on some prisms. And a prism is simply a hollow clay drum. And he wrote about all of his victories, and he bragged about the cities that he destroyed and the captives he took. He even mentioned Hezekiah in his writing. We today know this because, and as some of you saw, when the British were in ancient Nineveh doing excavations, a man named Taylor acquired this particular prism. It belonged to Sennacherib. It was written in Akkadian around 700 B.C. Today you can see it in the British Museum. And if you go there and if you read the inscription, you can see it's hollow. It's a fairly fragile thing. It was baked. There it is again in the case. If you read this, the larger text says this: As for Hezekiah, the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable small settlements around them by means of earth ramps and siege engines, and attacked my infantrymen, mining, breaking through, and scaling. I brought out from them and counted as spoil 200,150 people of all ranks, men and women, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle, and sheep. He himself, speaking of Hezekiah, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. And then he talks about the end of the campaign and his return home. He describes in great detail in all the cities that he conquered how he took people and how he hung them on spikes on the city walls, how he beheaded them, how he destroyed and looted the cities. And yet when he comes to Jerusalem, he stops short. He hemmed him up like a bird in a cage. And there the story ends. It's not surprising, is it, that he didn't include that little part in there about losing 185,000 of his men and having to leave and go back home to Nineveh. That's where his campaign ended. Today, not one of these prisms, but three of them have survived. Isn't that remarkable? 700 B.C., a thing as fragile as that, and three of them have survived, telling these same exploits, mentioning Jerusalem, mentioning Hezekiah, with this mysterious ending in which Jerusalem was not conquered and Hezekiah was not taken captive. Now we began today by reading the passage from the 46th Psalm. We read it at both of our services this morning, and Bill read it for us just a few moments ago. And I want to close this Lord's Day by reading again these words and listening carefully to them in light of what we've learned today about how God works in the nations. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'm so glad that all these years later, 2,700 years later, we still serve the same God. He's still faithful, and He is our strength and our refuge. Tonight, if you need a God like that, He's ready to be your God if you'll submit your life to Him. He'll lead your life and do for you what you could never do for yourself. If you need to place your trust in Jesus tonight, we'll assist you as you're obedient to Him. If you need prayer, we'll pray as we prayed for two this morning. If you need to come, we invite you to do that right now while we stand and sing.